Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We begin reading in verse 12 through verse 17, but our text is limited to 15. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to a service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, this morning as I walked into the sanctuary, Stephen told me that the title of the sermon seems to be a bit off, or at least unexpected, a Charlie Brown Christmas. Well, then I am here to prove the point. It isn't all that off. Charles Schulz's syndicated comic strip, Peanuts, how many of you do not know about Peanuts? I believe that almost every one of you knows this most famous of all comics that have ever been created. It was published in countless installments and also in countless languages and countries of the world from 1950 all the way through 2000. And in 1965, A Charlie Brown Christmas was even brought to the screen. It was a shoestring production and could not hold the candle to the lavish Disney productions, animations that were already current in those days. But it had a story to tell, with Schulz's delightful predisposition for satire, which marks all of the installments of Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown, according to A Charlie Brown Christmas, confides in Linus that he is deeply depressed. 'Tis the so-called most wonderful time of the year, Christmas. But Charlie cannot find anything joyful in the commercialization, the sentimentalism, and the secularism of this season. So he aimlessly wanders through town with a melancholy look on his face until he ends up where he always seems to end up in these stories, at Lucy's psychiatric booth. And the cocky girl that knows it all has good advice for Charlie Brown. She says, "You've got to get busy. Yes, the cure for your holiday blues is to get busy in the hustle and bustle of the Christmas season, and I tell you how you do it. You become the director of the school's nativity play." Charlie Brown agrees, hesitatingly, but as he approaches the set, he realizes that it is marked by all the sentimentalism and the foolishness that had made him so sad in the first place. So he cries out in utter dismay, "Is there anyone here who can explain to me the true meaning of Christmas?" Linus the cute little guy with a blue blanket who cannot live without his blanket, approaches Charlie Brown and says, "Sure, Charlie, I can tell you what Christmas is all about." And so without any further comment and without any paraphrase, he steps onto the lit stage and begins to recite the words of Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, King James Version. As you know the words, in the same region there were shepherds in the field keeping their flock by night, and you know the rest of the text. And after this recitation, Linus steps down from the stage, approaches Charlie Brown a second time and says, "That's it, Charlie. That's what Christmas is all about." Maybe you feel like Charlie Brown, of whom Schulz, by the way, always maintained that he is the person who gives a voice to the common problems of ordinary people. Maybe you feel depressed these days, but you dare not confide in anyone. And no matter how often you are told this is the season of joy, you cannot turn on joy because it's the season for joy. You cannot turn on joy upon command. And you cannot do this because everyone else seems to be so jolly. And to get busy, as Lucy counsels Charlie Brown, to get busy in the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, that's a remedy that's not strong enough to beat down the unwanted feelings. Maybe you need a Linus. Maybe you need a reality check for Christmas. After all, this is not 1965. This is the 21st century, and we are 12 years into it. And if Charlie Brown complained about the commercialization of Christmas, what shall we say about these things? Christmas, as it is celebrated in these parts of the world, is a commercial spectacle. It's a circus. It's a fair attended by Christian and non-Christian alike. Happy Christmas! That's what Christmas in our culture is all about. So let Paul the Apostle be your Linus today. Let him be Linus and place a simple reminder in front of us. What is Christmas to you? What is it? Paul gives an answer in a single sentence. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. That's Christmas, brothers and sisters. Christmas is the gospel. And if it isn't the gospel, Christmas is nothing. And it means nothing. And then I dare say, it should not mean anything at all to you. Now, the text is introduced by a citation formula. It was a common way of drawing attention to the following words. Here, my friends, is an axiom, an axiomatic statement. Here is a time-honored, popular statement. And Paul, the first thing that he says, in fact, in Greek, that is the first word of the sentence, he says, trustworthy, trustworthy is the saying. And he says trustworthy not because he thinks so or because that's what he chooses to believe. He says trustworthy because he is fully aware of the fact that God ultimately is the author of this saying. That's why it is trustworthy, and you ought to stake your entire life upon this. This is the solid rock. And if there is nothing else that you can believe in, I don't blame you for it. And if there is nothing else that seems certain, this is the solid rock upon which you must stand. It is reliable. And so because it is reliable, it follows that it is worthy. This is the second thing he has to say about this saying, worthy of all acceptance. Now, this is a word that you must receive with the highest degree of approval. You must not be tentative about it. You must not be academic about it. You must receive this saying with everything that you have and with everything that you are. It is deserving of everyone's total acceptance. It is to be accepted in an extensive sense with respect to its content, its meaning, and each and every word's meaning. And it is to be accepted in an intensive sense with respect to your disposition, your attitude. And if this has raised your attention, here are three essential truths about Christmas 2012 drawn from this saying. Children may believe in Santa Claus and heavenly reindeer sleds, and they certainly believe in presents. I always have. As you get older, your take on Christmas changes. It is being subject to correction. You still believe in presents, but no longer able to buy into the Santa myth. You tend to say, Christmas is about Christmassy trimmings and trappings. It's about lights. It's about sights, sounds, smells. That's what Christmas is all about. And if you take away all of this, there is very little left that seems Christmassy in the world in which we live these days. And all of these trimmings and trappings of Christmas, and I'm not preaching against this, that's the last thing I want, I have better things to do. But all of these trimmings and trappings, sights and sounds and smells of Christmas, lights, adornments adornments, all of these things are appointed by people. And they are appointed to create a mood and a feeling and a sentiment. The real Christmas is about God appointing a person to trust Him. And this is conveyed in the first two words of this memorable saying, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. Christ is not Jesus' family name, as in Mr. Jesus Christ. Christ is a title, and it means the Anointed One. Christ, the Anointed One, means that God appointed Him to be king. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed when installed in their respective offices or callings. Christ the Anointed means God appointed Jesus to be king of His kingdom. Since the days of Jacob, the patriarch, who lived more than 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years, make it 2,000 years. Since the days of Jacob, God had revealed that the scepter of this kingdom of which we speak would belong to Judah. You can read about this in Genesis 49, in the blessing of Father Jacob. The scepter of this kingdom would belong to Judah, who was one of the sons of Jacob and soon to be tribe of the nation that was growing, the nation of Israel. And over time, the promise of a redeemer king from Judah was further refined, so that this king would establish an eternal kingdom. And as 2 Samuel chapter 7 said, this is God speaking through the prophet Nathan, through David himself, one of David's sons of the Davidic line would be the king. His kingdom would be forever. Psalm 2:7 adds to this, all the nations on earth, that does not exclude anyone. Every human being is or will be under the authority of this king. God appointed the Christ. And Isaiah 9:7 puts it all together, affirming of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this day forth, even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. And as these promises and other promises from the Old Testament traveled through time and were believed in and pondered by the people of God, the anticipation grew. If God had appointed such a king, then it could only be, no matter what else the world might seem to signal, it would only be a question of time until he would come. Would this be the time? Generation after generation thought. And you have to appreciate this. If you had lived in those days, you would have entertained these thoughts. Is this the time? No wonder, therefore, that the hopes of Old Testament believers concentrated on a coming king of David's line, a man appointed by God. And when? In the fullness of time. In the time of fulfillment, this person was about to be born in the city of Bethlehem, by the way, the place where David was born, the city of David. An angel of God appeared to Joseph, presumably the father of Jesus, and he appointed the child's given name. For as it was with the title Christ, so it was with the given name. God did not leave this business or this privilege to others. He didn't leave it to the parents. God appointed the name of this child, Jesus. For, said the angel, he will save his people from their sins. And that's what Jesus means. Yahweh saves. Nomen est omen is the Latin proverb. The name is an omen. The name is a program, a divinely appointed program of salvation for sin. Do you believe in this name? Do you believe in this program? And do you believe that this program is yours for you? We come to the second element of this saying. Christmas is about a divinely appointed person whose name stands for a program. And this person, Christ Jesus, is unlike any other. He's a great mystery. Christ Jesus came into the world, are the words. And they sound rather harmless, like the remark of a zookeeper, for example, a snow leopard came into the world. But in a biblical context, which is where these words appear and which is how they want to be read, the meaning is entirely different. Christ's coming into the world implies that he came from somewhere. It means that he came from a place where he existed before he became a human being. Christ Jesus came into the world, means that here is one who pre-existed, who was there before any one of us was there, who was there before anything was there. Ask people, what are you doing for Christmas? And a common answer is, I'm going home to be with family. That's what Christmas is all about. Of God's Christmas. It's not about going home. God's Christmas is not about being home for the holidays. It's about going to a strange place and unfamiliar. God's Christmas is about leaving home and a familiar place. It's difficult to understand this, I understand. But all through his ministry, Jesus spoke of this. That is to say, he was a human being, fully human being, conscious of having come from a different place than you and I have come from. He was conscious of having come down from heaven. Now, if any other human being maintains this about him or herself, that person belongs into a psychiatric ward, but not here. He was conscious of having come down from heaven, and he voiced this conviction in numerous "I have come" sayings that are scattered throughout the four Gospels, all four of them, which means that there was a collective memory among these people who had seen and heard him that he used to speak in this way. "Do not think," he said on one occasion, "that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He said, "I have come to cast fire onto the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." But he was far more explicit than this. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who expressed an interest in this mysterious figure, he came to him by night. And he heard words that he had never heard before, words that could only have confused him when Jesus said to him, "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man." He spoke of himself. Again, when his opponents challenged him with regards to his origin, his reply was, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And the people, therefore, were irate. They said, "Who the heck does this guy think he is? We know Joseph, his father. How is it that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And even his disciples, who observed and watched his every move for 3.5 years, who hung on his lips and heard his words that were different from the words of other people or other rabbis or teachers of the time, even his disciples, in the night of his betrayal, in the upper room, when Jesus spoke as clearly as he ever did about his mission, they could not have understood him who said, "I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. Again, I am leaving the world, and I go to the Father." Do you know? Do you understand what this means for us? Can you translate this into Christmas 2012? Christ Jesus came into the world as the pre-existent Son, who is none other than God with us, Emmanuel. He is the one of whom it is written that he is the radiance of the glory of God and his exact imprint, the imprint of his character and nature. He is the one of whom it is written that though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God as something that he should seize, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, you may well ask the question, why did he put himself through all of this? Was that really necessary? Did it have to be so? And why in all the world was it God to come into the world to be a savior? The answer is quite simply, it had to be him. It had to be he or no savior. That tells you something about the situation that he found when he was born in Bethlehem. And he loved you. He loved you enough to come into this world. So we move to the third notion, and here everything comes together. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When you reflect upon Christmas, the way it is celebrated in our culture, cannot help but come to the conclusion that it's all about self. After all, it's all about self. Yes, there are presents and they have a somewhat selfless character. They are from me to you and I don't expect anything in return. And they are from you to me and you don't expect anything in return either. And yes, there are warm feelings toward all people because you are taught to feel this way during Christmas. So please extend a warm feeling to your neighbor. Send Christmas cards and updates about your family. All of these things are fine. And yes, there are women and men dressed up in Santa costumes, lining the entrance of every grocery store, of Home Depot, of Lowe's, and who knows what, Kmart, Walmart. And they remind you of the fact that there are people who are less fortunate than you are. And now is the time to address your guilt because you can help them. But in the end, Christmas has been hijacked. It's all about me. It's all about me. It's about my construction of reality. Or rather, Christmas is about how I would like the world to be, or the world would like the world to be. Christmas is the season in which we live out a glorified version of everyday life. If you haven't been giving, now is the time to do it. If you haven't been caring, care a little bit these days. Now, you may not be willing to live like this each and every day, but at least now you can do it. Everyone does it. Christmas is about self. And if you haven't been religious all year, now is the time to become so. Of course, you cannot sustain this, but now is the time. And if you haven't darkened the doors of a church, do it on Christmas Eve. Christmas is all about me. Well, on this count, I must say, it's true. Christmas is all about me, a sinner. It's all about you, a sinner. Everyone else, sinners. The purpose of Christ's coming into the world is to save sinners. If you take that away from Christmas, there's nothing left. Jesus Christ is preoccupied with sinners. I have quoted a number of I have come sayings as they are known from the Gospels. Well, here is one for you. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God's Christmas is not preoccupied with good people. God's Christmas is not preoccupied with righteous people. God's Christmas is preoccupied with sinners. And if you are not a sinner, don't even bother with Christmas, because you will not even be able to celebrate it. Oh, you may well have a secular, commercial, sentimental Christmas, but that is all that you will ever have. You cannot celebrate God's Christmas unless you are a sinner. In fact, to a righteous person, or a person who thinks that he or she is righteous, it's an insult. It's an insult to offer mercy for salvation. Yes, but Jesus did not come to give us a little boost. Jesus did not come to give us just enough enablement, just enough aid, so that we can help ourselves or save ourselves. As Paul sees it, Jesus came into this world to save us completely, because we are completely ruined. And you can see this throughout the gospel records that tell of Jesus' life. You can see this in that Jesus ate with sinners, and he was often accused for doing this. Jesus ate with sinners, Jesus drank with sinners, Jesus fellowshiped with sinners, Jesus worshipped with sinners. His very own disciples were sinful men, as Peter once confessed of himself. Jesus died alongside of sinners, one to the right and one to the left. And Jesus entered paradise with a thief by his side. Are you a sinner? Paul goes even further and says, I'm the foremost of them all. Now, that may well be because he used to persecute the church. And if you raise your hand against the church of Jesus Christ, you raise your hand against Jesus Christ, and that means that you are a person more guilty than most. And it means that you are a person who lives more dangerously than most. But I doubt that this is what Jesus or what Paul had in mind when for once he ranked himself first in front of everyone else, something that he is not known for doing. After all, he also qualifies his former sins and saying, well, but I did it in ignorance. And in that sense, Paul was no different from everyone else. He did not know Jesus Christ, so he did what he thought was the right thing to do, and that's that. In any case, I believe what Paul really meant was that he knew his own sins more fully, more intimately than those of others. And he therefore came to the conclusion, I don't need to be concerned with other people's sins. I know my own. I am the foremost of sinners. And I am not embarrassed to say the same thing of myself. I know my rebellion. I know my sin. And I am the foremost of sinners. Are you a sinner? Or maybe you know that you are a sinner this morning, because you are judgmental in your heart. Truth be told, you've always been. And so you know you are a sinner. Or maybe you know that you are a sinner this morning because you secretly hate other people, just cannot stand them. And so you know that you are a sinner. Or maybe you know that you are a sinner this morning because you've been harboring sinful practices. You know that you are a sinner. Maybe you know that you are a sinner because you live a double life, one for a religious setting, one for a churchy setting, and one for the rest of life. You know that you are a sinner. And maybe you know that you are a sinner because you have heard the gospel many times over. You can even appreciate its implications, but you are cold and indifferent towards Jesus, so you know you are a sinner. Well then, you are qualified, brothers and sisters. You are qualified to celebrate Christmas. Christmas is for sinners. Christmas is for preachers and teachers. Christmas is for the affluent and for the poor and everyone in between, the whole spectrum. Christmas is for pagans and for church people. Christmas is for catechized people and for the ignorant, so long as you are a sinner. This is Christmas. This is the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you want to celebrate Christmas, come as you are. Come as a sinner, for this is the only way that you can understand the true meaning of Christmas, and that is the only way that you can celebrate it. And this word, remember, it is trustworthy. It is God's very own word. And it is therefore worthy of all acceptance. And it is not too good to be true, as we are used to saying. It is as true as it is good, and it's for you. And if I was your Linus, I might also put a prayer in your heart. Lord, wash me. Make me new. Clothe me in your righteousness. I know I don't deserve it. I know I cannot pay for it, but I would so much like to celebrate with you and with your people. If this is how you feel, happy Christmas to you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Son who came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. And every one of us knows the burden of his or her own heart. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Help us this season and well, well beyond it, indeed for the rest of our lives, to celebrate our Savior, to hang our whole lives upon him, to trust him implicitly and trust him completely, no matter the circumstances of life. For you have taught us and your Spirit has confirmed that he is good for every sinner at any time, even to the end of the age. He will be with us. In his name we pray. Amen.